Hello once again. We are working our way through the first epistle of John, or 1 John, as you know it. And last time we studied the background of the letter, identifying Apostle John as the writer who wrote while he was in Ephesus overseeing the churches in the area of Asia Minor, known to us today as modern Turkey. John wrote the letter in response to the growing popularity of false teachings assaulting the very foundation of the Christian faith, that is the person of Jesus Christ and his works. Today we will look at the first four verses of 1 John as we continue. So open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the four verses. And then we'll pray and we'll get on with our message today. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest for us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you, so that our joy may be complete. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word that is made available for us. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study your word, the freedom that we can enjoy, and in spite of the restrictions that we're experiencing around us today, Lord, we still are able to come together with the technology that you have provided for us. And for that, we do thank you. Lord, we acknowledge that apart from you, Lord, we will not see the wondrous things from your word. We will not understand. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will just guide us into all truth and grant us the understanding that we need to be able to understand this portion of Scripture, and Lord, enable us to apply the truth into our lives today. We pray for in Jesus' name. Amen. The misunderstanding about Jesus Christ dates back to the time of the Gospels. Open your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 16, 13 and 14. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Well, it seemed like some innocent or ordinary reply. The implication of that statement is huge. The people's perception of Jesus Christ have eternal consequence. The person of Jesus, according to what people say, is diminished by comparing him to John the Baptist, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. You see, people do not believe him for who he really is, and that has a very tragic effect to their eternal destiny. So the next question of Jesus is extremely important, not only for his disciples at that time, but also for us today. In verse 15, we read this, "And he said to them, Who do you say I am? This is a very, this is an extremely important question, because everything in your present life and everything in eternity is determined by how you answer this question. Who do you say Jesus is? And you need to answer this question. Everyone, me included, need to answer this question. To ignore this question is to deny Jesus Christ. And we need to answer the question with the truth. The question is not, who is Jesus to you? The question is not, who do you want Jesus to be? The question is not, who do you make him out to be for your convenience? The question is, who is Jesus? Now, at the close of the first century, many false teachers have infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, and the most determined form of assault to the truth is to discredit the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The heretics known as Docetists thought that Jesus' body was not a real physical body, but only appeared to be. This is so because they believe that matter is inherently evil and spirit is good. So Jesus could not have taken the form of a physical body or humanity because it is evil. Others, just like the heretic Serentus, thought that the Christ spirit descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion, thus denying the deity of Jesus. Now, either of those heretical views undermines not only the biblical teaching on the person of Jesus Christ, but also the doctrine of atonement. You see, if Jesus were not truly a man, as well as truly God when he suffered and died, he could not have been an acceptable sacrifice for the sin of mankind. He could not have paid the penalty of man's sin once and for all, because he is not able to satisfy the requirement of a holy God. Now, we'll talk about this more in the next message. He would be no different to the animal sacrifices required of the Jews in the Old Testament. Today, a similar form of heresy is being taught on the person of Jesus Christ. While in many churches, there is no outright denial of the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus falls short of proclaiming his true person and work. As Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified." We preach Christ crucified. This ought to be the core of the preaching of the church. This ought to be the core purpose of every church. But in many churches today, ministers preach, but they omitted the Christ crucified part. They preach about success in life. They preach about how to live a good and comfortable life. They preach about how to live at peace with your neighbors. They preach with the emphasis on loving your neighbors, but they don't preach about sin and Christ crucified for sin. Well, others preach Christ, but they omit the crucified part. They preach another Jesus. Jesus is portrayed as some sort of a genie who will answer to our demands. Jesus is some sort of a figurehead in the church. Church leaders act as if they have the full authority in church, and some even claim infallibility. Well, for some, Jesus is a friend, a buddy, who is always there as a shoulder to lean on when you are depressed and lonely. If you're okay, you don't need him. Now, the most subtle of the deception is the one closest to the truth. They preach that Jesus is a prophet and the best teacher that we can have, and we need to follow and obey his teachings to live a righteous life and earn ourselves a ticket to heaven. Some even preach Christ as a savior, but just one of the saviors, and not the only savior. The Apostle John's approach in countering the false teachers in the first century is to remind the church of the truth by writing his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Well, he did not engage himself in a debate with them, but rather he addressed the church and reminded them of the truth, beginning with the truth about the person of Jesus Christ. His first epistle, 1 John, begins with a biblical view of Christ. The revelation in the first four verses of 1 John will help us answer the extremely important question of Jesus: who do you say I am? So as we go to the first four verses, we will learn a biblical perspective or a biblical view of Jesus Christ. Let's begin. The first epistle begins with that which was from the beginning. The very first thing that John revealed in this epistle is the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. You see, if we're going to follow the argument of John, we will arrive at the conclusion that John is referring to Jesus Christ as the subject of that which was from the beginning. In verse 1, he referred to him as the Word of Life. Now, in his gospel, in John chapter 1, open to John chapter 1, John gave a more detailed description of that which was from the beginning. Let us read beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John further attests to this truth in John chapter 13. So move to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Read, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. So the first words of the epistle echo the opening sentence of the Gospel of John: in the beginning was the Word. It also echoes the introductory phrase of the Old Testament: in the beginning, God. However, take note, John writes from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. He did not begin the epistle in the beginning. In the phrase, that which was from the beginning, John points not the proclamation that Jesus came in the flesh, but to the divine revelation that teaches the eternal existence of the Son of God. The message which is proclaimed is that Jesus, who made his dwelling among us, is eternal. Another detail worth noticing is that the first word in this epistle is that. It's not who. Instead of saying Jesus Christ who was from the beginning, John writes that which was from the beginning. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, said this: the term that is broader than the word who, for it includes the person and message of Jesus Christ. The term refers to God's revelation, namely the gospel which says John, which says John, we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, following the proclamation that Jesus is eternal, John proceeds to inform his readers about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our text in 1 John. Let's read again verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. The humanity of Jesus Christ is tied up to his existence in history. Purposely, John informs his readers that he employed three of his physical senses and listed four ways of perception to ascertain the physical existence of the Lord. The first phrase we see is, which we have heard. Which we have heard. John heard the Lord speak. He heard the parables of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He heard the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:7. I'm sure he heard the farewell discourse in John 13-16, because it was in the upper room and there were just 13 of them. He heard the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. Not only had John heard Jesus, he had also seen him. Look at the next phrase, which we have seen with our eyes. John specified with our eyes to make it clear that he was referring to the physical experience of seeing, not some kind of a spiritual vision or figurative implication or metaphor of seeing. Christ was not a mystical phantom image, as some would allege, but a real man whom John and the apostles had observed daily for 3 years by means of their normal eyesight. Jesus was not some imaginary friend that we usually make kids believe they have. Now, to reinforce the truth that he had actually seen Jesus, John added the phrase, we have looked upon. We have looked upon. The word means more than just a mere glance or a quick look at Jesus. It denotes a long, searching gaze. Now, beyond the works that Jesus performed, John and the apostles watched him intently for several years and saw the stunning and unmistakable realities of who he really was. An intimate and constant eyewitness to his earthly ministry, they had more than enough proof that Jesus was God in human flesh. The next phrase is, and have touch with our hands. And have touch with our hands. These words are reminiscent of the appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Look at Luke. Open to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verses 36 to 39. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have a flesh and bones, as you see that I have." The apostles have touched Jesus all the time during the course of the ministry on earth. John even described himself as the apostle who leaned on Jesus' chest. You can read that in John 13. Now the phrase, "the life was made manifest and we have seen it," is John's emphatic assertion of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You see, the verb "made manifest" means to reveal or to make visible that which was hidden. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he says in John 1:14. Jesus is God incarnate who became a visible flesh to mankind. Let's get back to our text. The third characteristic or the third view that we can find is that Jesus is communicable. John continued to write, "The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life." You see, John's privilege, his privileged life in the presence of the Lord was not a private experience to elevate himself above others who were not blessed with the same experience. For John, the Word of life was made manifest, which they have seen and experienced, became the basis of his proclamation of truth, not only his, but all those who have same experience as he has. Hence the use of the personal pronoun, "we." Now this runs counter to the claim of the false teachers at that time that special spiritual revelations belong only to the spiritual elite. John and the other apostles' privilege of experiencing Jesus in the flesh became the platform for their responsibility and mandate to bear witness or testify of the truth and proclaim the gift of eternal life. Jesus, the Word of life, has to be communicated to those who have never seen or known him. The Apostle John knew that the matter of communicating the Word of life is not an option, but a command. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not to be hoarded, but its unchanging truth must be proclaimed far and wide. Now, this should serve as a reminder and a challenge to us who claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus. See, the message of truth about Jesus, which we have received and believe, are to be dispensed to the world. It should not be kept. It should not be monopolized. Yes, we are blessed for knowing Jesus, for hearing the gospel, but it's not just for us. It has to be proclaimed. That while we have the privilege of knowing Jesus, we also have received a commission. We have a commission to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our family, to our community, even to the uttermost part of the earth, as the Bible says. This is our mandate. as a church and as individual Christians. The next biblical view of Christ that John points out to us is that Jesus is both divine and human. Let's read again verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. With the Father and was made manifest to us. You see, one of the characteristics of John's epistle that differentiates it from that of Paul or Peter or James is that John tends to be what they call circular in his argument. The other mentioned, the other writers that were mentioned are more linear in their presentation of the argument. What does this mean? Circular, linear? John MacArthur provides a good explanation. He gave us a good perspective to what this means, and I would like to quote him. John MacArthur said this, "In a unique fashion, John challenges the interpreter by his repetition of similar themes over and over to emphasize the basic truths of genuine Christianity. Some have likened John's repetition to a spiral that moves outward, becoming larger and larger each time spreading the same truth. Others have seen the spiral as moving inward, penetrating deeper and deeper into the same themes while expanding on his thoughts. However one views the spiraling pattern, John uses repetition of basic truths as a means to accentuate their importance and to help his readers understand and remember them." End quote. Now, the phrase "in focus" is one example of this repetition. You see, verse 1 established the eternal and divine nature of Jesus. Part of verse 1 and verse 2 established Jesus' humanity. And then the end of verse 2, "which was with the Father and was made manifest," is John's emphatic assertion that Jesus is both divine and human. He kind of repeated himself what he said in verse 1 and first part of verse 2. Well, moving on, John tells his readers that Jesus is relational. Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, notice again the repetition of the basis of his assertion. "That's what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." In verse 3, however, the emphasis is in the phrase, the emphasis comes after the phrase "so that." "So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John and the other apostles proclaimed the word of life so that those who believe would realize that they have fellowship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and the fellow believers. Now, the word rendered fellowship here is the familiar Greek term koinonia. Koinonia signifies a mutual participation in a common cause or shared life. It is far more than a mere partnership of those who have a shared beliefs and thus drawn together. Koinonia, rather, is a mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. The aim of gospel preaching is to produce faith that rests in Christ. The core of gospel preaching is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has appeared in human flesh as an eyewitness and an ear witness John and the apostles are able to testify to the veracity of this message, to the authenticity of the message, and they proclaim what they have seen and heard. So those who exhibit a saving faith in Jesus are in a genuine union not only with their fellow believers, which we call church, but with the Father, that means God, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The extent of the blessings of that union is expressed by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me read Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now understand this. You who believe in the gospel of truth have a secured union with the Father and Jesus Christ and other believers. It's a secured union. Let's go back to our text. The biblical view of Christ written by John in this section is by no means comprehensive. Other parts of the Bible reveal more of the attributes of Jesus Christ. What John wrote here is his specific response to the false teachers who deny the human nature, the physical appearance, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of them even deny the deity of Christ. And verse 4 concludes this first section. Let me read verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our translations differ on the wording of this particular text. The King James Version or the New King James Version would read, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV would translate it as, "so that our joy may be complete." Well, there are some discrepancy in the you or our. What is common in both, however, is the transforming power of the truth. John, as well as the apostles' message, is one that brings consummate joy, meaning complete joy, we are writing these things so that our or your joy may be complete. The fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, produces full satisfaction and complete fulfillment. In John chapter 15, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." That's what Jesus said. Again in John 16, 22, He said this, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." This joy is the joy of eternal life and will never be lost. In John chapter 10, Jesus said this, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Paul gives us a more practical perspective when he wrote in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Romans 8, 35 and following. "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." John wanted his readers to experience the joy that comes from understanding the reality of Christ, the saving truth of the gospel, and the fellowship that each Christian has with God and his fellow believers. He wanted his readers to see the joy of believing this truth. You know, here at Grace West Bible Church, the elders, the deacons want the same thing for you. That's why we too proclaim this truth. At the beginning of this sermon, I posted a question that Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" Now, I reiterate that you need to respond to that question. If you're still wrestling with this question, I urge you to seriously consider the implications of what you just heard. You see, Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh to die and pay for the penalty of your sins. I will talk about sin more in the next message. But one thing we learn, He loves you and wants you to believe in Him, to confess your sins and trust in His atoning death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. He rose again. We celebrated the Lord's table and we were reminded that Jesus rose again and He will come again. But He rose again on the third day to conquer death and grant you eternal life if you surrender your life to Him. To believe or not to believe are your only options. You see, to believe in Jesus for who He really is, as revealed in Scripture, is to live in confidence of eternal life. I urge you, do not delay. Time is not on your side. Death is imminent. We can experience this death all around us, even now. It can come anytime. to you like a thief in the night. Yeah, the Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. So decision making is now. Because once you die, it's judgment. Now is your chance to make that decision, to repent of your sins and surrender your life to Jesus and receive not only forgiveness, but eternal life as God promised to those who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. To ignore His call or to set aside what you just heard today is to reject Jesus Christ, and the consequence is eternal damnation. John 3:16, a very popular verse. A lot of people, even non-believers, actually are familiar with this verse. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, and whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But continue reading, 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Condemnation awaits those who reject the message of truth. Some of you may have already responded to that question, and you understand the true knowledge of Jesus Christ and have put your trust in Him as your personal Lord and Savior. If you are that person, then your response ought to be humble adoration and praise. For as Jesus told Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It was God who has revealed this truth to you. It is God who has opened your eyes to understand this truth. It is God who has given you the faith to believe. So praise and adoration belong to Him. Rejoice. Rejoice for today's message. Is but a reminder to you of the grace and mercy of God for saving you from your sins. You already have a fellowship with the Father. You already have a fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And you are one of the brothers in the church. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Live your life. Live your day-to-day life. Not in fear, not in fear of uncertainties, but in confidence of the certainty of God's love, the certainty of God's grace, His mercy, His power, and His sovereignty. Live trusting in Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Live rejoicing. Because that is what John and the apostles wanted. If you believe in the message, if you believe in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then our joy will be made complete. And Jesus Himself ascertained this when He said, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the revelation of Your Word on who Jesus is. We thank You, Heavenly Father God, that the description of who Jesus is from Your Word is not vague. It is clear. And You have made it clear, O Lord God, because You want us to believe the truth about Your Son, Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, dear Heavenly Father God, on our own wisdom and intelligence and understanding, we fail because our eyes are veiled. But we thank you, Heavenly Father God, for removing the veil from our eyes, that we may see your Son, that we may see Jesus for who he really is. And when asked who Jesus is, Lord, we are able to answer the truth. I pray, Heavenly Father, for each and every listener today. I pray for those who are still struggling in answering the question with the truth, who Jesus is. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just open their eyes. Give them the understanding that they need, and grant them the faith that they need to believe in the truth of Jesus. That they too, Lord, they too will have fellowship with you and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and with us. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that they will realize the extreme importance of answering this question. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.